Good to see you all here tonight. Beautiful day. Thank you for making it out on such a gorgeous day. I think we are firmly in summer, and it's time to enjoy this beautiful weather, if that's your thing. And I know for those of you who like doing that, and that's the bulk of most people, that it's probably hard to make your way in here sometimes. So thank you for doing that. I appreciate the sacrifice you make, and I certainly hope that our studies in the book of Acts will inspire you in your own personal faith journey. Acts chapter 21, verse 37 is where we're going to pick up. We're going to pick up where we left off last week when we talked about Paul walking in two worlds. And we left with a cliffhanger. I don't know if you remember it, but I'll remind you of the cliffhanger that Paul is in the midst of an angry, violent mob who've just dragged him out of the temple, and they want to kill him. That's why they've dragged him out of the temple. They can't kill him in the temple. That would defile the temple. Then they couldn't worship, so they take him outside the temple in order to finally, once and for all, get rid of this pest, this problematic person named Paul. This one that they've kind of assumed doesn't share their interest any longer. He's no longer one of them, and therefore he's in need of elimination. And that's where we left Paul. If you look at verse 36 of chapter 21, where we left off last week, the last thing we see is Paul in the midst of the Romans, who are the only ones protecting him at this point, and the entire crowd keeps shouting, "Away with him, away with him." Those are words which ought to echo to us, remind us of the words that were said to Jesus. You know, away with him. Let him be taken care of. So Paul, in our previous story, and we looked at the bulk of chapter 21, uncharacteristically doesn't say a word. I don't know if you remember that, but he doesn't speak a single word. We never hear a direct word from Paul. And it's not till this point when the soldiers have him and he's guarded and protected by them in the midst of this uproar that he finally says something. And that begins at verse 37, where our scripture and our story begins tonight. Verse 37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" Which must have surprised the commander, judging by his response. "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?" So you get a sense of what the soldiers thought about the situation. They'd misread it completely. They thought Paul was an assassin. He was one of the terrorists, one of the revolutionaries against Rome that were taking out pro-Roman Jews, assassins, going in with their daggers and making sure that anyone that sided with Rome and yet called themselves a Jew was taken care of, so that the soldiers think he is kind of a barbarous, uneducated ruffian and troublemaker. And that's why they're surprised. He speaks Greek. And he speaks it so clearly. This guy's obviously not who we thought he was. He's not the terrorist. He has a certain education. And that's where Paul continues on once they realize he's not who they thought he was. Paul answered, verse 39, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." The reason why he says of no ordinary city is Tarsus is known for educated people. It is a city that puts out people of education. It was a city that was highly acclaimed, so that he's the opposite of an Egyptian barbarian revolutionary, someone who's just amassing ruffians and assassins to undo Rome. Instead, he's an educated person. He's a Jew. He's not Egyptian. He's not from Egypt. He's from Tarsus. He's completely other than what they thought he'd be. And so he asks again, "Please let me speak to the people." So verse 40, having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. So now he moves from Greek to the language that was more customary among Jews. This was the language that they spoke of. It was their certain kind of form of Hebrew, but it was the more modern or contemporary version of Hebrew, the Aramaic. What's interesting is everyone quiets down. They're all silent, and they're going to listen to him. Now, what's amazing about the rest of the book of Acts is this is the first of six long speeches by Paul. This is the first of six defenses where Paul has to be on the defense for the remainder of the book of Acts, with the exception of the shipwreck in the second to the last chapter, and then when he's finally in prison in the last chapter, we're going to be hearing speech after speech after speech from Paul, where he defends by faithful witness what he's doing, where he is on the defense and has to explain why he's doing what he's doing in order that people might see that he's not a threat. He's not a threat to the church in Jerusalem. He's not a threat to Jews. He's not a threat to the Romans. That he has a God-given call that shouldn't threaten anybody if they just listen to his reasonable explanation of why he's doing what he's doing. So this is the first of his six speeches. We're going to be looking at the next five over the course of the next 5 weeks. So get prepared to hear Paul defend himself a lot. But he's speaking particularly here to the Christians, the Jews that had become Christians, and also some Jews which had not become Christians. All of them are Jews, though. So he begins by using the language of family in chapter 22. Brothers and fathers. Now keep in mind, they had been revolting against Paul because they were suggesting that he's not one of us. He's not a Jew like us. He's not zealous for the law. He's not zealous for Torah or for the temple or for our heritage. So he wants to, from the beginning, make it very clear to them, I'm one of you. So brothers and fathers, we're all from the same place here. Listen now to my defense. And verse 2, when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. So Paul begins his discussion. He begins it by simply trying to argue that he's one of them, that he shares their same zeal and passion. Then Paul said, verse 3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, that would be Jerusalem. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are here today. Now that's high credentials. Says I was born in Tarsus, but my parents, probably at the age of 5, as a very young child, had brought him to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of one of the most renowned Pharisaic scholars, rabbis that there was, Gamaliel. And he's studying under Gamaliel, has learned Torah. He has it memorized. He's become zealous for it. He's learned its traditions. And that's why he says, I was just as jealous for God as any of you are today. And now he wants to really dig it in because he's even more zealous than they realize. This man's zeal is equal to theirs, it's just expressed differently. Because he says in verse 4, here's how zealous I was. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. As also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. So if you want to talk zeal, this is zeal. I was so opposed to those who I thought were undermining Torah, the love and honor of God, that I went and pursued them, persecuted them, put some to death, imprisoned some, even went out of my way to get permission from the high priest to go to Damascus to uproot this as far as possible. So when he says, you know, I obtained permission from the high priest and the council, there's a sense in which he can say, if you don't really think I'm this zealous, you can ask the guys that are there in the temple. You can ask the high priest. You can ask your Sanhedrin. They're the ones that authorized me. They know how zealous I was to eliminate this way, the way that had begun surrounding Jesus Christ. So he wants to let them know, I'm zealous. I've been there. And not only am I zealous, I'm zealous times 10. I really put my actions where my mouth was, and I went to work to eliminate and undo this movement that he's now a part of. So he says, here's what changed me. And what changed him is always interesting to me because we are heirs of Luther's gospel. Many of us kind of look at Paul as if he's like Luther, because Martin Luther, came to faith because he would confess to his priest for 6 to 8 hours on end. He was so full of guilt over his own sinfulness. When he looked at the law, he realized, I fall short in every possible way. And so the psychological guilt in him was extreme. And it was through his extreme sense of failing to live up to the law, his sense of overwhelming sense of sin, that he finally came to a recognition, it's only by grace. that we enter. So he had this psychological quality that was so inundated with guilt that he came to Christ and Christ's grace out of this deep need of sinfulness. Too often we read Paul as if he's kind of like Luther, but he's the exact opposite. He studies under Gamaliel. He says in Philippians, as to the law, blameless. I followed the law. I was type A. I wanted to follow it to the extreme. I wanted to make sure that I was so committed to Torah that I even wanted to oppose those who I thought undermined it. Paul didn't have a guilt issue. Paul's issue is never, I'm just so overwhelmed with guilt that I have to come to Christ. What Paul had was a risen Christ issue. He had been confronted by the risen Lord. And there's nothing that could undermine that. He, in the midst of his zealous rage against the Christians, was confronted by the risen Christ himself, who says, "Why are you causing me to suffer? Don't you realize you're fighting against God?" So it's that view and encounter with the risen Christ that changes Paul. He realizes all his zeal, all his passion that he thought was right, that he thought was God-given, God-powered, was absolutely not. It was not the way of God. It was not the path that God wanted him to follow. It was, in fact, contrary to it so much that the work he's doing is antagonistic to Jesus, to the Messiah, to the one who's risen. And so he wants to tell his story, and this is the third time we'll hear his story, because this is really what leads to his overall conversion. He encountered the risen Lord. Verse 6, about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. You guys are familiar with this story, right? This is the third time we've heard it, and you've heard it over and over as children and adults. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. "What shall I do, Lord?" I asked. "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you've been assigned to do." My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because of the brilliance of the light that had blinded me. So Paul says, I was just as zealous as you guys. I followed under the most esteemed Gamaliel. I learned the law. I had it memorized. I was so zealous, I put action to it and fought those who I thought were against it. But in the midst of doing it, I encountered God in Christ. And in encountering this God in Christ, I realized all that I thought was right was wrong. And everything I was doing had to change. And the light blinded me, and so my companions took me to this man named Ananias, and we've heard this story too again over and over. Verse 12, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Now, do you hear Paul's strategy? Ananias, in the first telling of the story, is another Christian who takes Paul in and says, I'm not sure I can take him in. You do know that he's killing Christians, and I'm one of those. So I'm not sure I want to even reach out to Paul. But the way Paul wants to tell the story here is to say, Ananias is a devout observer of the law. And he's highly respected by all the Jews, which again keeps affirming, I'm one of you. And I don't disrespect the law. I actually have the deepest fondness for it. I've even proven that by my actions, even though misguided. So verse 13, he stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see. Then Ananias said, The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you've seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. So Ananias gives him a commission. You will be his witness. You've heard from the righteous one. You've heard from God's Messiah. And God's Messiah has come to give you a call, a vocation, that you would be his witness. And of course, that's exactly what Paul's doing here. He's being his witness in the midst of this group, in front of the Romans. He is continuing that faithful witness, even under duress. So, verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem, and this is a new element of the story. He's never told this part before. When I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, and this would be long before he started his missionary journey, I fell into a trance. Now, does that remind you of anyone from our Old Testament? I was in the temple, and I fell into a trance. Chapter 6 of... It's where we get the song, Holy, 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 from. Isaiah was in the temple worshiping, and he falls into a trance, and he saw the thrice Holy One. And the Holy One, he says, I'm unraveled, I'm undone. And God says, go, I've got a plan for you. I've got a witness, and you're the one that needs to do it. And he says, send me, Lord. So he, because he knows his Bible, is also connecting that to Isaiah's vision in the temple. But this is Paul's vision in the temple, which again shows he's faithful to his Jewish heritage. He gets this call to preach the gospel of the Messiah in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And what's he doing? He's in the temple praying, because he's not rejecting his Jewish heritage. He actually sees this message as the fulfillment of it. So he's back in the temple being a faithful Jew. He's praying and he has a trance. And instead of seeing the thrice Holy One, he sees the Lord speaking. And the Lord says to him, and these words are in red in my Bible, quick, this is Jesus, he said to me, leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, verse 19, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing them. So again, he's once more, and his speech is almost done prematurely. He once more makes it very clear, you know, it's obvious I had this passion. I was not for this Christian movement. I wanted to completely see it undone. I saw the risen Lord. I was commissioned by Ananias on behalf of the Lord. I went back to the temple. I was praying. I saw the Lord again. He gave me this message, get out. They're not going to receive you. And I actually argued with the Lord Jesus saying, don't they know? I was so against them. How could they oppose me now? Won't they see that this is an honest conversion, that I really am, you know, not trying to hide anything here? Because I really did zealously oppose this movement. And then he said, and this is where the speech stops, because the crowd stops it. These are the fighting words. And if you know how we talk sometimes, these are the words that cause the silence of the crowd to start back into the riot of the crowd. And it's these simple words. It won't be as devastating to you and I, because we're used to it now. In fact, we benefit from it. But for the crowd, this was all it took to close their ears and their minds. Because in the temple, the Lord says to him, verse 21, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, did you see the word? All it takes is Jesus has commissioned him to include the Gentiles in God's salvation. And all of a sudden, verse 22, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. And they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. And all of a sudden, you see, that's it. That's the fighting word. The fighting word is, he says Gentiles. And now there's no more listening. There's no more desire to hear a word that he said, because he said the magic word that it is the crux of the very offense of the gospel that Paul preaches. And that is that the gospel is for all the world. That it's for all people. And not just Jew. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. But not just for the Jew and for the Jewish heritage and the Jewish nation. So when that word of Gentiles is announced, the people don't just simply say, well, we disagree with you, but we'll agreeably disagree. They raise their voices and say, he must die. Die, heretic. He doesn't even deserve to live. He's not one of us. He doesn't deserve to live. And then, with their actions of flinging the dust in the air and throwing off their cloaks and shouting, they're making it very apparent that they are ticked off. I almost used another word. Thank God. Thank you, God, for filtering my language. Appreciate that. They're so angry that there's just no more listening. So, here's what's funny about this story. It's not just that ticks off the crowd and they're prepared to see him die, but the poor Romans. Put yourself in the place of these Roman soldiers. They don't have a clue what's going on. They're listening in and they hear called to the Gentiles, and they happen to be, from a Jewish perspective, Gentiles. And they hear that and they see the riot go on, and you have to know, they're not thinking, well, obviously he's denying the fact that they're mad that the fact that the gospel's going out to all the world. They don't know what's being said. So they're listening into all this, not knowing what the trouble is about, and so they do what they can do best, and they're going to try to guard Paul again. Paul is under all of their antagonism, and so verse 24, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. The commander's got to figure out, why this riot? Why this anger? Why such a big deal over this man who's not a political revolutionary? Who clearly doesn't reject his Jewish heritage, who doesn't speak against the Jews. He clearly is not also opposed to us as Romans. He hasn't said any words of revolution and overthrowing the powers. What's the deal with this guy? Why are they so angry at him? Well, they then decide that they're going to use their best tactic to get to the bottom of this, because it's the only tactic they know. So he directed that Paul be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And as they stretched him out to flog him, and if I were making this as a TV show, that'd be commercial break. Because, it's like, oh my gosh. But what you got to realize is this is par for the course for these soldiers. They're trying to get the information out. And the best way they can decide is, since this guy clearly doesn't do anything that they see that's obviously troublesome, he must be hiding something. He must have some data that must be extracted, and so we'll extract it in the most useful way possible that we're aware of, and through a good flogging, we'll get him to speak the truth. And so they stretch him out, they're getting ready to flog him, and then my commercial break goes off. We're done looking at dental floss and Viagra commercials, and we come back, and now we're at the story again, and we got to get into the story because we're off put by these Viagra commercials. I think, that took us out of the story. So we come back. We see him stretched out to flog. And Paul, just as the violin's doing that thing, and you think, oh my gosh, he's going to be beaten, maybe even killed, because that sometimes happened in the flogging, in extracting the information. Paul says to the centurion standing next to him, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" And all of a sudden you realize Paul really does walk in two worlds. To the Jews, he appeals to their Jewishness. He appeals to his own Jewishness. Now he's in a different world. He's in the Romans with their barracks, where they're going to extract information through violence. And instead of saying, "Hey, I'm a faithful Jew," he says, "Hey, guys, I'm a Roman. Roman citizen, don't forget that. And isn't it true that Romans have the right to a trial before a flogging? And that it is unlawful in Roman law for you to flog me without that trial." So the centurion hears this, verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported, "What are we going to do?" He asked, "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," Paul answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship," which is to say that he had to buy his citizenship. He was probably from another area. He had to buy it so he could become a commander. He had to buy that power and that place and the ability to rise up in the ranks. But Paul then says, "Well, my citizenship's better than your citizenship. I was born into it. I was born a Roman citizen." And then, and this is almost where we're going to end for tonight, those who were about to question him withdrew immediately, which means question's a nice way to put it. They were going to flog it out of him. Those who were about to whip him withdrew immediately. They know the punishment that comes from breaking Roman law. So the commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he'd put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. All of a sudden, he realizes everything we're doing here is unlawful. He's a Roman citizen. You can't put him into chains until he's had at least an appeal to a court, until a clear accusation's made, until there's a clear thing that he's violated that we can point to. And insofar as we know, he hasn't done anything other than to be at the center of everyone's hatred. Other than that, he hasn't done anything we see that merits this, so that they realize they could lose face, they could lose position, they could lose a lot by being found out as centurions that have unlawfully acted, particularly towards a Roman citizen who's been born a Roman citizen. So Paul plays his Roman card. He played his Jew card with the Jews. To the Jews, I'm a Jew. To the Greeks, I'm a Greek. And for the Romans, he plays his Romans card. And in doing that, this man who was at the center of all this anger is now given another opportunity to defend himself. Now, next week we'll pick up because it's another long defense, but you'll see the Roman soldiers don't know what to do with him. So they're going to do what happened with Jesus. If you remember when Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate says, I don't know what to do with this guy. Send him to Herod. Herod understands these Jewy things, right? Same thing here. Well, I don't know. We don't know what's going on with this guy, but the Sanhedrin, they're the Jewish council. They'll be able to tell us what exactly this guy's accused of and why he's such a troublemaker. So he's going to stand before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, in just a moment when we look at it next week. But right now we realize that Paul has successfully survived both the onslaught of his brethren and the possible onslaught of the Romans through... saved by from his brethren by the Romans, thank God. Saved from the Romans by his citizenship. Because he's ready at a moment's notice to walk in two worlds. He's ready to say, hey, I'll sit on my Jewish credentials, and because I embrace them, I respect them. But if I have to, I'll play my Rome card also, because I am a citizen. And so that's where our story ends. They're going to take Paul out of chains, but for the most part, he's still under their arrest until they can figure out what exactly is at issue with this man. We'll look more next week at how the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, understands what his crime is. And that's a much more interesting story because they have a particular problem with the resurrection. Well, a couple of points of reflection as we think about this first of six defenses. And I think one of the things that I really wrestled with here is everyone in this story has zeal. Zeal's a good thing. We all know that. We talked about that last week. We're supposed to be zealous for good deeds. We're supposed to have a passion. We're supposed to be anything but apathetic toward what's good and right. And there's something about even misguided zeal that at least you can honor the zeal and say, you know, it's, at least you got a passion for something. At least you're not a whatever person. That you really have this ideal you're trying to live up to. Both Paul and the crowd have zeal. The difference between their zeal is the crowd's zeal has no problem being aligned with violence. Kill him. He doesn't deserve to live. So their zeal in every way justifies their desire to violently overthrow. Paul has zeal also, but his zeal is better reflected in that which is our model, because Jesus doesn't call us to use violence to demonstrate our zeal. Paul's zeal is demonstrated in his witness, his testimony, that he's trying to speak truth. He's trying to shed light. He's trying to explain himself. He's trying to actually bring the Jews together with him so they see, I'm not threatening you. I'm not even trying to undo what you say. I'm actually trying to build on it because that's a respectable foundation. And actually, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that I've treasured in my Jewish heritage, so I'm not abandoning as much as I'm building on it. I respect it. I love it. I continue to be involved in it. So that he's just as zealous, but he doesn't want to take the step that they're taking because he's taken it already. If you think about it, in his testimony, he said, I went the way of violence. I've done that, guys. I pursued these Christians. I slaughtered them. I put them to death. I arrested them. I allowed my zeal to justify itself in violence. And I was wrong. And Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? So, I have to now express my zeal in passionate witness. And he's trying to get them to see that that's the right way to express their zeal. Paul doesn't have hateful speech for the Jews. Paul doesn't have hateful speech even for the Romans. Paul instead is trying to bring understanding so that they can hear that, at least from his point of view, he's doing his best to do what the God of the Jews wants him to do. And that is to go to the Gentiles. Which is what the prophets had spoken of. Which is what's behind the promise to Abraham. Your seed will be a blessing to the nations. He's just trying to get them to see this is all what God's trying to do, at least through me. So if you can't support it, at least don't reject it. Don't try to destroy me. I'm not trying to undermine this. And then he can look at the Romans and say, and by the way, I'm a law-abiding citizen. I'm not trying to overthrow you guys. In fact, thanks for keeping me alive. Thanks that I'm here. It's because of your protection that I'm now alive. So I appreciate that very much. But you need to know, I'm keeping the law. In fact, you guys ought to keep your Roman law. And it's unlawful for you to flog me. So it's very interesting, the game Paul is playing and the very narrow tightrope that he's walking by walking in both of these worlds and taking advantage of both of the worlds and trying his best to unite those worlds, to bring them together, to show that they're not as at odds as perhaps either side might think they are. All of that then shows what is at the heart of the issue, particularly for the Jews, and maybe even for more than the Jews in our story. It sometimes is the particular trouble for us in our modern day. If you pay close attention to the text, there's an offense to the kingdom. And it, for Paul, has to do with the Gentiles. Now you do know this, God's always been king. The Psalms say, from everlasting to everlasting, God's kingdom shall endure. It's not like with Jesus, all of a sudden, God's kingdom is here. It's instead, through Jesus, God enters into our world, and the truth still remains that the kingdom of heaven is drawn near in Christ, but the new thing that Jesus brings to the gospel is, it's open to all. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. God so loved the world. So that the new thing about God's kingdom is not that it's arrived in Jesus, it's always been. The new thing is that now the promise is being fulfilled that Abraham's seed is becoming a blessing to the nations. The true son of David, Jesus the Christ, is now going to reign over all the nations. And it's in light of that openness to all of which the prophets spoke of that is the big offense to the people in our story. It's very interesting when you think that Acts is Luke part 2, right? There's Luke and then Acts. Acts is Luke part 2 or Luke is Acts part 1, however you want to look at it. The very opening words, the angel, good news of great joy which will be for all the people. And then when Simeon, the old-aged, respectful, devout, Torah-keeping man, 80-something years old, embraces the infant Christ in the temple, he says, you can take me now, Lord, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. And then he quotes Isaiah, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. From the beginning of Luke's gospel, he has been declaring the universal quality of the gospel, that it is intended to be for all. He has Simeon declare it. He has the angels declare it. And as you read further in, you see how this plays out. And all of a sudden, you see that what's happening here in our story is we're seeing that that universal call that all are now welcome and included, including the Gentiles, including the Romans, including the barbarians, including the uneducated, including the marginalized, that is the offense. That's what causes the people, at least in our story, to say, that won't go. This is our thing. This is our salvation. We do it our way. And people either conform to us and our ethnic heritage, or they're just not included. They're threatened by Paul's willingness to include without demanding that they become Jews themselves. So I think it's always interesting to keep that offense in mind, because that's what Paul is trying to say. This is what's true now. And then he enforces it by saying, I used to think like you all. In speaking to his crowd, I fought them too. I thought that Gentiles shouldn't be included. I thought that the Jewish faith shouldn't be undermined by this radical Christian sect. I fought them too, but I was opposing God. So it was an offense to me too, until the risen Christ opened my eyes by grace. And now I've learned that that Christ has given me a mission, and that mission is to go to the Gentiles, to include them. All of this shows us the dangers, the challenges of walking in two worlds. To some Jews, Paul's not Jewish enough. To some Romans, Paul's not Roman enough. And that's because Paul is playing that I'm for neither and for both. To the Jews, I'm a Jew, and I respect and embrace that. But when I'm in a different environment, I'll play my Roman card. I'll behave with the Gentiles. I'll realize that, you know, what you eat and pork and all that, that's not neither here nor there when it comes to matters. It's about faith in Christ alone. So that Paul's able to walk in two worlds, but it's navigating that tightrope in trying to bridge the gap between both that makes it so tough to witness. And yet that's what these last chapters of Acts are about. How do you witness in this difficult space where you're walking between two worlds? No side is really bad. Paul can identify with the Jewish outrage. He was there once. Paul can identify with the Romans because he's a citizen. So it's not like he's undermining either side, but he at the same time is trying to bring them both together. And the sad fact is neither group would like to have anything to do with each other, much less under the heading of salvation, that somehow God loves all and welcomes all equally. And that becomes the offense and the challenge of the witness in two worlds. We have that same challenge. It's in different ways and in different dimensions. But I think Paul's speeches and Paul's defense here can help us in maybe learning how to very strategically walk that tightrope. Because he's willing to do different things. And you got to love that about him. He's as innocent as a dove and as wise as a serpent. He's ready to use every opportunity if he has to. He won't play it unless he has to, but if he has to, he'll do it. And in doing that, you really see this guy is zealous. But he's not zealous in a way that causes him to violently reject others. He's zealous in a way that is desperately trying to bring two worlds together that just don't want to be together. Would you pray with me?